to be here tonight and to be studying your word. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. We want to be drawn deeper into you. We thank you for the continued work that you are doing in each one of our lives, and that you have told us that you are going to complete that work. And we pray now as we look at Jesus and who he is, the one who died upon that cross. We pray that we would leave this place with a good, solid understanding as to the deity of Jesus. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Oftentimes, as a student getting ready for college, you begin to look at the electives at Pima or at U of A, and you see New Testament survey or Old Testament survey or some type of a religious study, and you get excited about taking that. You think, I can go to college and I can learn about the Bible too. What you don't realize, and this is not the case clear across the board. I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush. Sometimes there are good teachers who really love the Lord, who are teaching these classes, but suddenly discover most often that you've got someone that is very antagonistic towards Christianity, and their desire is to tear down the faith of believers. And what they get for these classes, I mean, who's going to take a New Testament survey class but someone who's interested in the New Testament? Or an Old Testament survey class, someone who's interested in the Old Testament. Well, one of the things that you will learn when you get into those classes is that they will try to date everything really late. They'll try to say that the Gospels weren't written until somewhere between 120 and 150, which of course is close to 100 years after the time of Christ. They will try to say that the letters of Paul were written before that, but only slightly before that, and that many of them really weren't written by Paul. But I want you to have a good, solid understanding, and I encourage you, I challenge you even, to go and to look this up for yourself, that these books can be dated to the time when they were written by Paul. There are early church fathers, Ignatius and Polycarp and others, that actually made references to the writings of Paul. These guys were, we could call them second generations. Ignatius and Polycarp actually knew John the Apostle, who would have been very old, but they make references to them at times where they cannot be dated that late. And the evidence actually is strong when it comes to the type of writing. There are some books that are written differently by Paul. We could talk about that Paul didn't write all of them by hand. He wrote Galatians himself. He says that he wrote with big letters, and we know that Paul had an eye problem for the most part. And sometimes the person that wrote it for him is even there. So when you have some differences in style in writing, it could account for the person that's actually dictating the letter for Paul, which sometimes we're actually introduced to that person. However, it is clear when you look back at early church fathers, at early references, that the church believed that Jesus is God from the very earliest accounts. In fact, as Paul writes to Corinth, and he, there in the chapter 15, he gives a creed. Now, that creed can be dated back to just a few years after the death of Jesus. So where someone will tell you, well, the myth that Jesus rose from the dead and died on the cross for your sins, that really wasn't established until 100 to 150 years after the death of Jesus, that is absolutely a misrepresentation of the manuscript evidence that is out there. The early church believed that Jesus is God. There was no doubt about it. Well, that's where we are in our text today. We find a letter written by Paul somewhere or in the early 60s, 61 to 63, shortly before he is beheaded. He, in verse 14, where we left off last week, he speaks of redemption through his blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, which, by the way, is an Old Testament principle as well. And then he introduces Jesus as God. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now the Bible clearly states that all things were created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. That's a great verse, by the way. And then we go back to the very first verse of the Bible. Everybody here knows it by heart, right? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1:16-15 tells us that Jesus created the earth by him, for him, and through him. Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1:15, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. It just stands to reason that Jesus is God. By the way, this is not the only place that the Bible speaks of the deity of Jesus. We find it in Revelation chapter 1. We find it in Hebrews chapter 1. We find it in John chapter 1. We find it in several different references all through the New Testament. But here we have a clear reference by Paul of the deity of Jesus. You find the deity proclaimed in each one of the synoptic gospels, and you find the deity proclaimed clearly in the book of John as well, and the other epistles that were not written by Paul. Now, verse 15, let's take it apart. He is the image of the invisible God. The apostle John also wrote something very similar in chapter 1 of the book of John. He said, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God has revealed him to us. So no one has seen the Father. No one has seen God. This is how I know when a television evangelist will say, I was praying the other night, and I suddenly looked up, and I saw God there in my room. I know he didn't see God, because no one has seen God at any time. Jesus reveals God to us. Now, he might say Jesus revealed to him. He has theologically something a little bit better to stand on. But if he's beginning to claim that he saw God, no one can see God and live. How do we know what God is like? How do we know what God likes, what God doesn't like, what makes God angry, what God rejoices over? How do we know what the heart of God is? No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, some verses say the only begotten Son, has revealed him to us. Here in Colossians 1:15, we are told that he is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to know what the Father is like, then you look at the Son. You want to see the Son's heart towards sinners. The Bible tells us Jesus did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God is not condemning you for your sin, but Jesus wants to save you in your sin. When you see Jesus' interaction with the woman caught in the act of adultery, or the woman at the well, or the woman that washed the feet of Jesus, or Zacchaeus, the crooked businessman, you suddenly begin to get a good idea of the love that God has because you see Jesus. Also, when you see Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, you see what makes him mad. Why was he so angry, by the way? Because you had people going to the temple with a sincere desire to serve God, and they were merchandising them. People were merchandising other people's sincere desire to serve and worship God. I believe that's one of the things that makes God really angry. When someone is coming to hear and learn and grow, and they get merchandised by someone, it is something that really angers God. Now it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. Now, it's interesting. This is a verse that the Jehovah Witnesses will go to tell you that Jesus isn't God. They want to just point out the first part of the verse. They don't want to go to the last part of the verse. And they go, well, the firstborn over creation, that means that Jesus was the very first one created, and then Jesus created everything else. So their idea is Jesus was created first of all, and then God, through Jesus, created the rest of the world, and that Jesus himself is not God. But when you read firstborn here, it's not firstborn in the sense that I have three children, and my firstborn daughter is Jessica. We're bringing that into our thinking, into our Western culture. It is the sense of the firstborn in a very biblical way. Your firstborn child inherited everything. The second, the third, and the fourth got some stuff, but everything belonged to the firstborn. There was the principle of the firstborn. That's what it's saying here. Jesus inherited it all. He is the firstborn among creation. All of creation belongs to him because he is the son who is the firstborn. It is not saying that he was created first of all. It is talking about his position as being preeminent over everything, which becomes evident with the rest of the verse. Actually at verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. By him all things were created. There are many verses in the Bible that tell us that God created the heavens and the earth, and that we are God's creation, and that we are interacting in a universe that was created by him. In the 1800s, there was a blow against Christianity as Charles Darwin came out with his book on evolution. Which, by the way, his subtitle to that book was The Preservation of the Races, as he looked at the different races as different proofs for evolution. That is conveniently taken away from the book quite often. But Charles Darwin began to look at natural selection. He began to look at adaptation. That is, if you take a couple of dogs that are living in Montana, you move one of their puppies to Alaska, a colder region. You move another one of their puppies to Tucson, Arizona, a warmer region. You go a couple of generations from them, and the dogs that are in Arizona will have a lighter, thinner coat than the dogs a few generations later will have in Alaska that will have a fuller, thicker coat. This is called adaptation. It is called proof for evolution. For Darwinianisms, or for Darwinianists, they call that proof, which to me is silliness, because you got a more hairy dog and a less hairy dog, but you still got a dog. And I like to say they must have, evolutionists must have a different definition of proof than what I have. Because if they use the domestication of the modern dog or adaptation as proof and then say, it is undeniable that there is evolution, I go, well, I think that we can deny it. Now, Darwin knew that he had some problems with his theory. Darwin presented it as a theory, and Darwin wrote about it as a theory. Darwin made certain statements that if there were certain things that happened, his theory would be proven wrong and proven false, and that there were certain things that had to happen in order for his theory to be proven. Those things that Darwin wrote about didn't happen. Those things that he said had to happen to be a proof. One of them is the fossil record. He said that the fossil record is incredibly silent when it comes to transitionary fossils. Now, you understand what the fossil record should look like if evolution is true. If evolution is true, you ought to have a record, going back in all of the different stratas, the Jurassic, the Cambrian, and such, you ought to have a record of animals going from one to another. Not just finding a cat dog in the middle, but you ought to have it moving from dog, more and more like a cat, more and more like a cat, but still like a dog, and then more and more like a cat, and less like a dog, and more like a cat, and all the way to a cat. You ought to have a horse that becomes more like an elephant and less like a horse, and more like an elephant, less like a horse, and more like an elephant, less like a horse, in order to have records of evolution. You should, if evolution is true, a hypothesis, then you should be able to go and actually see the branches of evolution breaking off and the changes taking place. You don't find that in the fossil record. You find animals appearing fully formed. And if anything, there are small changes or adaptations that take place after that. But they come on the scene fully formed. If evolution was true, you would have fossils that would deal with the cells first of all, and then more complex, and then more complex, and then more complex, and then more complex, until here we are today. Yes, so far the peak of evolution, mankind. Here we have arrived, evolved from that first cell. The fossil record doesn't show it. Now, Darwin also mentioned the simplicity of the cell. Darwin believed that the cell was just some simple material of flesh that could be zapped with electricity and could be brought to life. And he had predicted that there would be some gelatinous material that scientists would eventually come to. They would be able to create life. That if life came about, you know, within the world, if everything was right and there was this, you know, primordial soup that was there and life came out of it, that scientists were going to be able to create it as well. Scientists have not been able to create it. And on the opposite end, they have found that the cell is far more complex than anything that Darwin ever imagined could happen. Shared with you a while ago that mathematicians simply state that evolution can't happen. When you take the amount of atoms that are in a cell, a simple basic cell, when you take the amount of mutations that have to happen in order for that cell to change into something other than what it is, it cannot happen. There is not enough time in order for that to happen. It just cannot. And so now evolutionists are beginning to say, well, there's some other mechanism that's working that we don't know. Natural selection doesn't speak about it at all. In fact, they're beginning to write about quantum evolution now. Well, quantum evolution, quantum is the appearance and disappearance of atoms randomly. Quantum physics is very difficult to understand. It's very difficult to comprehend. One quantum physicist says that if you think you understand quantum physics, you prove how ignorant you are, that you don't know quantum physics, which means that quantum physics becomes the magic bullet for everything for them. They can go, well, you know what? I don't know exactly how it happened. I don't know how the complex cell got here. I know it's complex. I know that the human body is so complex it could never evolve, but quantum physics could answer that. It could be the answer to everything. And how do you argue against that? They have now come up with what is clearly a theory, claim that it is not a theory, and as science discovers the complexity more and more, evolution is losing its pull, it's losing its power. In fact, there are scientists, we're not talking about theologians, we're not talking about pastors like me that write or speak against evolution, we're talking about scientists that are honest now. There's over 100 scientists, and these are top scientists, by the way, that have signed a statement that says evolution, as it has been taught, cannot be. These are honest guys. You've got people like Richard Dawkins who loves to insult Christians. I mean, nobody loves Richard Dawkins' insults any more than Richard Dawkins. He loves them more than anybody. He'll insult Christians. He'll say he won't debate a creationist. He won't debate someone who believes in intelligent design. He says this: the reason I don't debate them is because, just like I would not debate a flat earther, because somebody who believed in a flat earth, it would be so ridiculous to give them the same platform. But here's the thing. If flat earthers were giving him the trouble that intelligent design people are giving him today, why wouldn't he debate him? Why wouldn't he bring the flat earther up on and go, you know what, I got a couple of astronauts here. Let's go ahead and ask them about it. So you've been up in space, you've seen the earth. Yes. Was it flat? No. There you go. You want to cross-examine the astronaut, you know, you would be able to just crush it, wouldn't you? And you would have no more trouble with the flat earthers. The reason people like Richard Dawkins do not want to debate those like Meyer or Behe or others that are involved in intelligent design is because they wax the floor with them. Because they begin to talk about the complexity of cells that cannot come to pass, an irreducible complexity. In other words, they've got so many parts that if you take one part out, they don't work. There are cells that have propellers that turn at the rate of 10,000 RPM in a cell that can stop in a corner turn and go the exact opposite direction. They have, and these again are irreducible, meaning you got to have all the parts for them to work. So you can't have it evolving in order to have these parts take place. Now, there's a lot of arguments, and you'd have to get into all of the arguments for it. Some believe that these certain parts of the cells evolved for another purpose, and then suddenly, at just the right moment, at just the right point of time, boom, they flew together, and brrr, there's a little propeller, and that cell was shooting, doing what that cell does. The problem with that is the probability of those things evolving for other purposes, by the way, and evolution has never been seen. Not on a cellular level, not on any level. But that, of course, is the answer that they have for creation. Because if they all of a sudden go, well, we don't believe in evolution, for them, they suddenly have to believe in God somewhere along the line. Now, there are many scientists today who now are denying evolution, but who are saying that there's something else. They're looking for something else because the argument of intelligent design is just too strong. We are just way too complex. It can't just happen. And so they've got to have intelligence behind it. And so Stephen Hawking, right? Most brilliant man on the earth, right? That's what we're told. I don't have any reason to doubt that, by the way. He may very well be the most intelligent man alive. Richard Dawkins, I don't think he's anywhere near as intelligent as Stephen Hawking is. Both of them believe in aliens. Why do they believe in aliens? Because things are too complicated. They don't have enough time for evolution. And so they've got to go back to, well, we were planted here. Or somewhere out in space, there was an explosion and some microbes attached themselves to an asteroid and then flew into the earth. And on top of that, the microbes survived the freezing in space, survived the impact upon the earth, which, of course, nothing in life that we have here on the earth could survive any such thing. When they begin to tell those things, and then in the same breath, we'll call what we believe mythical or fairy tales, it's kind of a crack up to me. Because the evidence, as scientists continue to discover evidence about cells and complexity, even our universe. The Copernican principle. The Copernican principle stated that there's Earths with people on it everywhere. It's just, it's common. Once we get out into space and we find it, there's going to be planets that support life everywhere. Scientists still believe that, by the way. Many of them still believe the Copernican principle, and so they're looking for life everywhere. It just so happens they haven't found any anywhere. They find some water or frozen water and believe that they're going to find life because of that. But the Copernican principle really is false. The Earth is in just the right place in the universe and just the right place in our galaxy. If it was in one of the spiral arms, it wouldn't be able to exist. If it was in the middle of the galaxy, it wouldn't exist. We just happen to be in between two of the spiral arms in our solar system. Our rotation in the galaxy is perfect. We're just the right distance away from the sun. We have the right axis to have seasons to help support life. We have a moon that keeps the axis aligned. You've got a fine tuning of everything. We have a magnetic field. If we didn't have a magnetic field, if we didn't have the moon that kept our axis aligned, if we were in the wrong place in the galaxy, if we were at a different distance from the sun, if our sun was larger, if our sun was bigger, all of these things, and I'm just at the tip of this stuff, if any of that was changed, life would not exist here upon the earth, not to even mention the idea that something could come out of nothing. I have a challenge for scientists. Whenever I start talking about these, by the way, I'm quite sure I've made a couple of mistakes, and I have scientists that will come up and correct me. And I love you guys, by the way, you scientists that come to the church. It's awesome. Just know I'm a pastor. My specialty is the Bible, not science. So just give me a little bit of slack there. But I do have a challenge for those who believe that the universe was created out of nothing. Again, Stephen Hawking proved that the Earth had a beginning. If the Earth then had a beginning, it proved that the universe had a beginning. If the universe had a beginning, then it had a cause. There was a reason for the universe to happen. If you believe that there was nothing, and then suddenly there was something that came out of nothing, I'd like you to reproduce that. I'd like you to go into, you know, your laboratory, get a controlled environment with nothing, and then somehow get something out of nothing. Just reproduce it in any way, shape, or form. Of course, it can't happen. But they fall back at that point upon, well, in quantum physics, there. Let me just give you one of these. I knew I wasn't going to get much past these verses here. You guys ever heard the super universe theory? The super universe theory is this, that we have our universe is one among infinity universes. And there's a super universe out there that has a universe-making mechanism. And it makes universes that are like bubbles. And those bubbles are always being made, and the bubbles are always dying and popping. So there's universes that are being born and universes that are dying even as we speak. Right now, there's, you know, a large number being born, and right now there's a large number dying, and this goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And because of the infinity universes, and now you've got infinity time. I mean, you take the, you know, when you have this theory, you have taken time completely out of the picture. You didn't know 13.5 billion years not being enough to have, you know, evolution take place, to have, you know, everything cool down and, you know, the right environments have it. That's not a problem anymore because you've got a bunch of, you know, bunch of universes. And they just keep making universes. And with infinity universes, if you make infinity, then everything's going to happen. There's a universe that you're up here speaking and I'm down there listening. There's a universe where I have, you know, black hair. There's a universe, I'm good looking. There's a universe where there is everything that is possible has happened in this multiple bubble universe thing. Okay, now, you got this bubble universe thing, okay? Very scientific in the way that I state that. Where did the universe mechanism come from? Where did the super universe that all the little bubble universes are at? Where did that come from? All you've done is pushed back the problem of creation. For Dawkins and Hawking, where'd the aliens come from? And you got to, all you've done is push it back. You've pushed it back to where the aliens had to evolve. But what they've done for themselves is they've given themselves years. They've added what is improbable for the mathematicians. The mathematicians say, look, at the rate of natural selection, at the rate of mutations, there's no way that you could have a cell evolve. Even the simplest cell doesn't have time to evolve. It's far too complex. Can't happen. But now, they got all the time in the world because the earth was seeded with DNA. So the fact that DNA is complex, and by the way, DNA is incredibly complex, but it's not the most complex part of a cell. DNA is just what tells the cell what to do, but there's stuff that also tells the DNA what to do, which is more complex than the DNA. The more scientists are discovering, the more it doesn't fit evolution at all. And it is only a matter of time until they admit it. It is only a matter of time until these guys finally say, you know what, evolution, as we taught you, when they showed you the little embryos, remember those in your textbook? You know those embryos never existed? They were drawings that were faked. They never existed. There are not gills in human babies that were once fish. That was never true. You've seen the pictures of the men that are walking from the monkey to the, you know, to the ape man, to the modern human, pretty hairy guy still in the pictures that you had there. Do you know that they've never found any of those skeletons or any of those that they say? They find a piece of a skull cap, they find a tooth, and then they reconstruct what it ought to have looked like. So that when you look at, have you ever seen the scientists on the National Geographic Channel, the History Discovery Channel, and they've got all of their skulls out in front of them, and they're talking about this guy and that guy and this guy came before that guy and what we know about this guy and coming before that guy. Those are all reproductions that somebody has made from pieces that they found that they're not even sure were from the same thing, from the same monkey man thing that they claimed that they have found. In fact, some of them have been found to be tooths of pigs. Some of them have been found to be hoaxes where they weren't monkey men at all. The skull of a man, the orangutan of a jaw, and Was it paleontologists? Woo, we got it. We found the missing link. Really? Really? And they wonder why we're skeptical with scientists. Scientists say that we can't be trusted, that we can't be trusted, that and that the intelligent design scientists can't be trusted because the intelligent design people believe in God. So they're finding information that supports their belief in God, so they really can't be trusted. They're not objective scientists. Well, I have the same thing against scientists that believe in evolution. They so much want evolution to be true that they're predisposed to absolutely ignore evidence that speaks against it, and to even accept when they find an orangutan jaw and the head of a human. Don't you think one of them should have said, "We got a problem, boys. That's a human head and an orangutan jaw." And if they couldn't tell the difference, they should have got fired because it was their job. If they didn't know that they couldn't tell that the teeth were filed. You can see it in pictures. Look up the Piltdown Man on, just search it in Google. And you can see in the pictures the filed teeth. None of them noticed that. The filed teeth on the bottom of the orangutan. None of them noticed it. We are heading, and by the way, it's not me saying that we're heading towards a time. There's a book out called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, written by a scientist. There's another book called Darwin's Black Box. We've got it up in our bookstore by Behe. He actually talks about the irreducible complexity of cells, and a black box is something you don't understand. To Darwin, the cell was a black box. He just didn't understand. He didn't know how it was working. Scientists are the ones that are saying evolution, as we have been taught, can't be the case. The fossil record reveals that. It shows that. But they'll continue to come up with their theories. Well, we have punctuated equilibrium. That's why the fossil records don't show anything. All of a sudden, evolution happens within a few generations, and then boom, it's changed. So that you have the horse, and a couple generations later, you got an elephant. And I love what some of the creationists have said, which is, if you think you have trouble finding a mate, what about that elephant finding a mate? That, you know, a couple generations later, you've got it. But, of course, they've got some unknown mechanism that suddenly causes things to punctuate and things to happen. They don't have any proof to any of these things. They use the words proof, but they don't have any proof. And unfortunately, they crush Christians' faith. How many Christians have lost their faith because they believe what these guys are saying without going and looking into what they have said? There's a lot of good information out there. I suggest that you do some reading and look into these things, because we're living in a truly unique time where these people are finally going to have to admit it. I think that's what Richard Dawkins' insults are all about. Really, honestly, I think that he's at such a loss that all he can do is insult now. All he can do is call names. And like I said, if you go on Google and watch, you know, type in Richard Dawkins and watch him insult Christians, and he loves it, but that's all he can do, because there's no power behind their arguments anymore. In his one of his latest books, The Greatest Story That's Ever Told, he talks about the domestication of dogs as being a proof for evolution. Again, in the beginning it's a dog, and in the end it's a dog. Never turned into anything else. And that's, you know, that's where my statement comes back. He must have a different definition of proof than I have. It takes a lot more to prove to me of evolution than to domesticate a dog. All right, let's move on a little bit here. I just should have done tonight on evolution, huh? And just, we may do that anyway, because we're running out of time. Okay, so by him all things were created. The Bible tells us that Jesus was involved in creation, that the Holy Spirit was involved in creation, that God the Father was involved in creation. The Bible tells us that all three of them were. And so there we have the teaching of the Trinity. There are those that say that the Trinity cannot be found in Scripture. The word Trinity can't be found in Scripture. Therefore, there is no such thing as a Trinity. When you might not find the word Trinity in the Scriptures, but there's a lot of other words that you won't be able to find in the Scripture. But the principle is taught clearly. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are spoken of in atonement. They're spoken of in the birth of Jesus. They're spoken of in creation. Each one of them is independently called God. Jesus talked about his equality with the Father, with the Trinity. And so we have the Trinity involved in creation. Genesis, again, chapter 1 says, "And the Spirit was hovering." The word hovering is interesting there. It's brooding, but don't think of brooding like angry. Don't think that the Holy Spirit is mad over the surface of the water. The Holy Spirit is brooding like a bird broods over its chicks. That's the kind of brooding that it was. So it was involved in creation. Growing up, I just pictured the Holy Spirit hovering over the water, didn't you? You read it and you go, well, it's hovering there over the water. Nothing's happening. It's just hovering. The Holy Spirit's hovering over the water. But it's actually an involvement. It's a brooding. It is actually involved. He is actually involved. I just called the Holy Spirit an it. That's a big no-no, by the way. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he is involved in creation in Genesis. Genesis 1:26. God says, let us create man in our own image. Who's the us and who's the our? He's not talking to the angels because the angels aren't involved in creation. He's got to be talking about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Say, let us make man in our own image, which tells us that you and I were made in the image of God, which is the reason that we are as complex as, you know, that mankind is as tremendous as they are. We are made with a consciousness. We are made with a body, a soul, and a spirit. We are made in the image of God. By the way, there's nothing that can explain, and get back into evolution again, I guess, but there's nothing that can explain the consciousness of mankind. The fact that you know who you are, that you know where you are, that your consciousness is like, and God has a consciousness, and we have a consciousness that is like God. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Now, we could talk about atoms. We could talk about that, you know, those invisible things that are around us. However, that's not what the text is talking about. When the text says visible and invisible, at least not directly, it's talking about demonic spirits. It's talking about the spiritual realm. That there is not only a physical realm of universes and animals and creatures that we spent the majority of this message talking about, but there is an invisible world where there are demonic spirits. It goes on to say, whether thrones, which would be those demonic or angelic spirits that would reign, dominions or principalities or powers. Now, this isn't the only place that these terms are used, the principalities, the dominions, the powers. These are different levels, or we could say different rankings of spiritual beings. When you study angels in the Bible, you find that there are archangels like Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Lucifer, of course, fell, became the devil, became Satan. You find that these three archangels head up the rest of the angels, and that there are different ranks that are below them until you get to the heavenly host. There are principalities. There was the prince of Greece. There was a prince of Persia in the book of Daniel. These guys, these were demonic spirits that were princes. And Michael came and fought in the spiritual realm with these. Not only did Jesus make the earth and the universe and the galaxy. And by the way, if he created all of, he created the universe, it's ever expanding. He created all the complexity that is in it, the number of stars. And he created the things that you and I can't see, the complexity of the cell that is so small. What does that tell you about God? It tells you that God is huge, and it also tells you that God is extremely detailed in all of these things. But not only did he create all of those, he created the spiritual realm as well, which, when you consider Satan's tempting of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry, when you consider Jesus' struggle in the garden, you see Satan, whom was created by Jesus, trying to exalt himself above Jesus. Bow down and worship me, Satan told him. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Satan was trying to exalt himself above his creator. It goes on to say, all things were created through him and for him. Now, not only were they created by him, but through him, so the Father and the Holy Spirit were involved as well, and for him. You and I were created for Jesus. That is why we will never be satisfied, we will never be fulfilled, until we know him. Until we invite him in our life. This principle that we were created for him is the principle that Billy Graham used to use. When in his crusades, he would say, There's a God-shaped hole in every one of us, and you will never be satisfied until God occupies that hole that is inside of you. You were created for Jesus. If you live apart from Him, there will always be an emptiness. There will always be a lack of fulfillment if you are seeking your own life, seeking your own way. It is when you come and finally say, I'm created for Him. Here I am. Lord, I'm yours. I belong to you. I give myself to you. When you surrender yourself to Him, that's why Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you lose it. But if you lose your life for His sake, you save it. It's why Paul said in Galatians, it's not I that live. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Because he realized that he was created for Him. And until you actually start living for Him, then you never find fulfillment on any level. We're all created by Him, through Him, and for Him. And that's where we're going to stop tonight. Believe it or not. Hopefully I can reproduce the same fervency on evolution at the West Campus that I did here. Just a little while. Otherwise we'll be getting out early over there. Really wasn't planned, but I think it's good information for us to have. And it's good for us to know that scientists love to tell us, I'm a scientist and I'm so smart that you guys will never really be able to figure it out, so you just got to trust me. We did a debate a few years ago. We tried to get someone to debate Dr. Gish, who had done many, many debates. We couldn't find anybody to debate him. It was the same kind of a thing. Dr. Gish's resume as a scientist is just off the charts. It's just the things that he has accomplished in biology, absolutely phenomenal over the years. And finally, we challenged the U of A professors in the Wildcat magazine. We put an article in the back that said, we can't find a professor that'll debate. We challenge any professor involved in any science at the U of A to debate Dr. Gish. We finally had one that came forward who would debate. We held a debate at McHale Center. We filled up, packed out all the one side with students that were there. As Dr. Gish got up and started talking about the things that, and again, he waxed the floor with him. He really did. And this is before, this is years ago now, probably 15, 20 years ago. It was before a lot of these discoveries I talked about tonight and before intelligent design has really, you know, the concept of intelligent design had been there. Two things that he said, the professor. He said, listen, it's just so lofty, I can't explain it to you. Which is the I'm so smart, you're so dumb argument. It's a nice way to put it. But it's listen, I could explain it to you, but it would take me so long. Let me just tell you, this was his argument at a debate. Take my class. Come take my class, and I'll show you that evolution is true. The second thing that he said was, and this was a mistake, he said, throw out the fossil record. He said, just take the fossil record and throw it out. Dr. Gish got up, and he went to the podium that we had and said, I know exactly why he wants to throw out the fossil record. Because it speaks against evolution. He went on to say that every evolutionist would love to throw out the fossil record. Because in the Cambrian period, all of a sudden there is an explosion that is unexplainable on any level. And it's an explosion of life that is complex. But I'm not going to get into all of that again. It's not going to do it. Let me close with this. Let me come back to the last statement there. Jesus created everything, visible, invisible, the spiritual realm, the physical realm, created it by Him, through Him, and for Him. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus, or if somehow you're a Christian, and you're still living for yourself, and maybe you think, I've heard Christians say, I don't know if Christianity is the answer, I'm just not feeling fulfilled as a Christian. The answer isn't to go back into the world, folks. The answer is more Jesus. The answer is to give yourself more to Him, to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow Him. To sacrifice your life and live for Him. For there are those lost and perishing and dying that need to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the time that we can spend here today. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would now just touch our hearts and encourage us. That we would know that we believe what is true, which is that life didn't happen by chance from some primordial soup, and the universe didn't just suddenly appear out of nothing, but was created by you out of nothing. Lord, we thank you that your word tells us that you are the creator. And Lord, we love you and we trust you as the creator, and your creation speaks incredibly about you. And we also pray for those who are here who don't know you, that tonight they would invite you into their lives. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.